This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege of being your sons and daughters. Another day, the sun is shining. It's a little chilly in here, but it is beautifully warm out there. It's going to be another great day. And Father, that sun that rises every day reminds us of your faithfulness. And even this river that's behind us reminds us of your grace that flows through our life. And this beautiful valley reminds us of your goodness and how you fill all things with your presence. Father, we are continually surrounded, whether in the grand valleys or the small flowers, in the warm sun or the trickling stream, of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. You are the God of creation and you are the God of revelation. And this morning we gather nice and early to wake up and to freshen our minds with Scripture. And as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, this is a big one, Lord. This is an important one. We're now transitioning into that second half of the book, Paul's first gospel journey. And Father, the prayer of my heart is that we would see these not just as events of antiquity and history, but that we would see this as our heritage. This is where we came from. In no small degree, we are in this building because of what Paul did and because Paul believed in what Christ did. And so, Father, please be with us now. May our minds be fresh and crisp and sharp. And may we have an experience of learning more in Acts 13 and 14. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, we are in the book of Acts, of course. And what we're going to do, we're going to spend most of our time probably in Acts chapter 14. But we are also going to spend some time sort of establishing a bit of a larger context here. In Acts 13 and 14, maybe I can just sort of go here. Last night we concluded with this statement that sort of was Luke's very intentional and artistic way of framing the gospel going into the second half of his book here, into the second half of his letter to Theophilus, and that is that the King of the Jews, who is the true King of the Jews? Jesus, very good. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is prevailing over the what? The King of the Jews, which was the title for who? For Herod, and in this case, Herod Agrippa I. And we saw that in Acts chapter 12, it opens with Herod and all of his rampaging pomposity, killing James, arresting Peter, and seeking to stifle the word of God, but that just like comes to a grinding halt. And at the end of Acts chapter 12, what happens to the King of the Jews, Herod? Yeah, he dies a terrible, torturous death. And that's Luke's way of sort of bringing the first part to an end and then launching the second part of his book, which brings us here into Paul's first gospel journey. Now, I don't know if you can see very well there, but what you're dealing with here is a map. Of course, you would recognize the boot of Italy here. And over here is Jerusalem. Just north of that is Antioch. Now, this is Antioch in Syria. We discussed yesterday just briefly that there are two Antiochs, both of them named after Antiochus, one of the forefathers of one of the conquering generals that had gone through. So there's not only Antioch here, which is what we've been reading up to this point, for example, in Acts 11, where the unnamed evangelist went to Antioch, and in that cosmopolitan city, there were the Chinese and the Indians and the Persians and the Africans that had come to faith. It was the very best place to begin a new international church community. And when you think about it, the whole, what we would call Middle East, this area here, is the perfect place. Jerusalem and the environs north of there is the perfect place from which to spread the gospel, because you have the convergence of three continents, right? What continent would be up here to the north and the west? Europe, of course, and to the south would be, and to the east and the north would be Asia. And not too far away over here, in fact, this is where Thomas would end up sailing, would be the subcontinent of India. So what you have here is the perfect geographical location from which to launch a world-changing movement. Incidentally, that was God's intention in calling Abraham, and it's now his intention in sending Paul. And this is the first of three, and if you include Paul's trip to Rome, four gospel trips or missionary journeys. And the first is just going to be a fairly simple one here, the shortest of his journeys. He's going to sail to the island of Cyprus, spend some time here, then he's going to go north to Attaliah, up to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, of course, this is all modern Turkey. Here's the Bosphorus Strait. This is Turkey. So up to Antioch, and then over to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then he's going to retrace his steps back. So that kind of gives you a geographical sense, as we'll be reading through Acts 13 and 14. These are the stops on our journey today. These are the destinations that we'll be looking at. So let's go to Acts chapter 13, and let's note some kind of interesting things here. Actually, Acts 12, let's continue to set the context here. Verse 24, we ended with this last night. Herod has been struck down in his presumption, and verse 24 says, but the word of God, what was it doing? It was languishing. No, what was it doing? It what? Grew, and what else did it do? It multiplied. Very good. And we saw that last night in Isaiah chapter 40, that the grass withers and the flower, you know this, fades, but the word of our God, the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's what we see here. Now look at verse 25, which is actually the last verse of Acts 13, but in many ways, or Acts 12, but in many ways, it's the first part of the next section, which is what we're going to be discussing today. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, what we're going to discover here is that we're going to try and place the first missionary journey of Paul to Galatia. Okay? That's this area here. What we would call Turkey, modern Turkey, is Galatia, and the first epistle, in fact, most scholars, it's almost unanimous among scholars, that the first letter that Paul wrote was the epistle to the, guess what? To the Galatians. And it would have been a letter to these very churches, right? Attaliah, Perga, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch in Pisidia. It was a letter to these churches born out of the very experiences that we're going to read right here. And in fact, let's just kind of look at this. Quite interesting. Go back just very briefly to Acts chapter 11. This is a cool little insight. Acts 11. And the very last verses there. This is when Agabus the prophet comes in and says there's going to be a famine in the land. Remember that? It says in verse 27, in those days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now hold on to that. Hold on to that. Keep your finger here in Acts 13, of course, or this section of Acts, and go to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians some today because it helps us to establish what's going on, what are the theological issues that are taking place, when is this taking place, etc. Now, you might remember when we sat on that first panel there and talked about Acts chapter 1, I made the comment, and I just want to reiterate it here, that if we didn't have the book of Acts, the New Testament would be very hard to understand. Are you with me on that? I mean, the New Testament would be completely incomplete. That's a funny way of saying it. Completely incomplete. The New Testament would be an incomplete volume without the book of Acts because there would be so many mysteries. It would be virtually impossible to, in any way, put together who went where and when and why, under what circumstances, and to really get a sense, a feel for the theology of Paul. The book of Acts, in many ways, is like the fifth gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are like the pre-resurrection gospels. And the book of Acts is like the post-resurrection gospel. This is what Christ was doing through the Spirit in the church. And if you took out, for example, one of the gospels, we wouldn't want to do that, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you'd still have a sense for the shape and the feel of the ministry of Jesus, wouldn't you? Like if you took Mark out, you'd still be all right with Matthew, Luke, and John. You'd have a sense. But if you take Acts out, right? If you take Acts out, a whole sense of where we are theologically and geographically and chronologically, the whole thing would have just dissolved away. And so here in Galatians, and I want you to see this. We're going to try and put this picture together. Go to chapter 2 and notice verse 1. Paul says, and by the way, even in the book of Acts, not everything is answered. There are times and places and dates that we say, well, it was either here or here. It was one of these. And in some cases, we don't even know exactly. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Paul is describing his experience with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up, and what does he say? What are those next two words there? I went up by... Very interesting. I went up by a revelation from God to Jerusalem, and I was with Barnabas and Titus. Now, there's a very good chance, in fact, in my opinion, it's certain, virtually certain, that the revelation that he's speaking of here is the very thing that we just read about in Acts chapter 11, where Agabus came up and said, there's going to be a famine in the land, and they started gathering monies from the churches in Macedonia to, at least in this case in Antioch, to bring to Jerusalem. Are you with me? And so he says here, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the who? That's almost certainly a reference to the fact, remember, Paul was in Antioch in Syria, and somebody went looking for him over in Tarsus. That was Barnabas, and then brought him back, and the Bible says they remained there for a year. And so Paul here is saying, hey, then someone came in, a prophet, with a revelation, and said there's going to be a famine in the land, so I began to collect resources and goods, Barnabas and he says, I came to Jerusalem and Antioch, he says, returned to Jerusalem, he says, by revelation. And he goes on to say here that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Let me just actually read through this so we can have this context in our mind for the rest of Acts. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, just very quickly here to give you a date, there's a very good chance, in fact, it's likely that Galatians was written probably AD 49, not earlier than AD 48, and we can sort of date a lot of this by the fact that Herod Agrippa I, when he died, that was in AD 44, right? So after the death of Agrippa, which we just talked about, Paul then takes his missionary journey, but in the interim there, he writes, after all of this, he writes to the Galatian church in AD 49. After this has transpired, Paul's first missionary journey is after the death of Agrippa, AD 44, probably between AD 46 and 48. Okay, so here he's writing his first epistle, almost certainly, and he's basically telling his experience in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. And he says, these brethren came in to spy out our liberty. Verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, and that's going to be a pivotal idea today, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, there were elders in these towns, there were agitators in these towns, and they positioned themselves as the ones who really knew what was going on. For the most part, they were Jews, both believing in the Messiah and unbelieving. He says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. For those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. They made no contribution theologically to my understanding of the gospel, right? In fact, I thought they were off the mark. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentile, had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Even Paul here is sort of describing this Lucan division between the first part of Acts, which is largely Peterine and largely to the Jews, and the Pauline second half, which is largely to the Gentile community. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave Barnabas and I the right hand of what? Fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now look at this, verse 10, very interesting little insight, and this should just jump off the page with what we've been learning up to this point. They desired only that we should remember the what? Poor. We talked about that last night, that is the one of the primary people groups among whom the church was growing. Remember the accusation by Celsus and Julian? Only the idiots, only the slaves, only the poor women and children, right? And so Paul comes up, tells about what's been happening in Galatia. Peter extends the right hand of fellowship to him, of course, and says, just be sure to remember the poor. And look at what he says in the rest of verse 10. The very thing that I was eager to do. Now, we know that this is the very thing that Paul was eager to do, remember, because in Antioch, when Agabus had stood up with his prophecy and said, there's going to be a great famine in the land, what was their initial reaction? Oh, no, difficult and perilous times are coming. How will we survive? What was their reaction? How can we help others who will be in a worse position than ourselves? Okay, so this sort of orients us as to where we are. If you have any sense of what the book of Galatians is about, and this is going to develop over the course of our time this morning, you now know where we are in the chronology of Acts with regards to the book of Galatians. We together and the epistles of Paul. Now, let's go back to Acts 13 and let's go see what were those experiences. We will return to Galatians. We have to. It would be very difficult to understand Acts 13 without going back to Galatians, at least in the way that we're going to try and understand it. Let's go back to Acts 13. Let's start filling in the picture here. Let's follow Paul on his peripatetic journey, his travels. So we're in verse 1 of Acts 13. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." So here we are. This is the sending away on the first of Paul's many gospel journeys. Now, I should say something that's kind of cool right here. In Acts chapter 11, when we talked about these group of unknown evangelists coming up and preaching in Antioch, because prior to that they were preaching, it says, only to the Jews, and then it says they came up and preached in this cosmopolitan city, there's a sort of early Christian tradition that this was the very campaign in which Luke himself was converted. Now, Luke doesn't say that, but there's an early Christian tradition dating back, we can document it to as early as the 2nd century AD, that says that Luke was a resident of Antioch, right? So this is really quite cool. It shows you, among other things, Luke's humility, and we see that actually all throughout the book of Acts, because Luke never writes about himself. He's just like this anonymous, you know, sort of embedded journalist who's traveling along and sort of documenting. But it's quite cool to think that it was this very evangelistic effort from these unnamed evangelists here in Antioch in which Luke gets converted. He would have then shortly thereafter met Paul, and he might have thought to himself, "Man, I got to go with this guy. I need to travel with this fella." And so here, all of these prophets gather together. They lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and Luke, likely. Whether or not Luke was on the first missionary journey, we're not completely sure, but it seems to be the case that he was. And then they're sent off, and they first sail to Cyprus. Now, in verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the..." Who were they sent out by? Yeah, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a fascinating thing. The Holy Spirit shows up in the book of Acts, and he looks and acts just like a person. There's kind of this idea that is out in certain circles that the Holy Spirit is not himself a person. The Holy Spirit is just the personal presence or in some cases even the power or the emanence from the Father or from the Son, right? And you have this sort of modern Unitarianism where there's God the Father who then begot Jesus, and the Spirit is just some sort of personal presence or eminence that flows from the Father and the Son. No, 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 no. When you read the book of Acts, the Spirit is doing stuff. Are you with me on that? I mean, it's not some presence. It's not electricity. It's not gravity. He's doing something. And here in the case of Acts chapter 13, it says that they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a really cool thing. We just read in the verses right before that they were sent by the church. Now, this is a really cool thing. Because when the church is doing something, the Spirit is doing something, and the church is so identified with the Spirit that when the Spirit is doing something, the church is doing something. Amen? We saw that yesterday with Luke's idea that they were added to the church, and then in another place, Acts 11, he says they were added to the Lord. And so you have this really close synergy between what the Spirit is doing, what the church is doing. They were added to the church, they were also added to the Lord. They were sent by the church, they were sent by the Spirit. We together? Awesome. We need that today. We need to be able to say, as they're going to say in the very next chapter, and I don't want to steal any of, I think James is next. James, are you in here? You're preaching Acts 15, right? So there's going to be this really cool little line that James is going to talk about where they write a letter, and the church literally says, "It seemed good to us," the church, "and the Holy Spirit." Isn't that cool? So you have this, the church had this sense that they were doing the very thing that God wanted them. That it wasn't just that Jesus was in heaven in some other sphere trillions upon trillions of miles away, and it's not even primarily spatial. He's in another dimension. He's in another place. He's in the presence of God. No, 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 no. The church moves and acts in the very real sense that the Spirit is with them. Amen? The Spirit is doing. He's acting. He's sending. He's commissioning. He's converting. So that's what it says here in verse 4. Now, the first place that they come here is Cyprus, and they have this sort of interesting little interaction with Elymas or Elymas the sorcerer. We're not going to really spend any time on this. Not that it's not important, but I just want to really get into the goods here. So I'm going to skip down past verse 12. You can read that story if you want. There is a kind of an interesting little part here in verse 7. It says that there was this guy who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and I love this, an intelligent man. By the way, the reason he was intelligent, the very verse before that says he wanted to hear the word of God. So he called Paul and Barnabas, and Luke's like, he was smart, that guy. He knew. And then, of course, this sorcerer stands up and tries to dissuade, and Paul just gets really Old Testament on him. He's just like, ah, you full of subtlety and deceit. Get out of here. Anyway, you can read that on your own. Okay, now jump down to verse 13. And verse 13 is a verse that is actually going to become significant for us a little bit later. I don't know who's preaching that particular passage, but notice what it says. It says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that's over here on the western side of Cyprus, it says when they set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, that's right up here, coming up into southern, what we would call southern Turkey, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Are you preaching on that, James? Well, the dispute between Paul, okay, that's either Jeffrey or Ty. Okay, Luke doesn't tell us what's going on here. All he says is that they went up to Pamphylia and they took a boat this way, and John Mark took a boat this way. There's a separation, and this is going to come back to us in Acts 15 and at the latter part of Acts 15 because Paul hated this. Now, we don't know why he left. We don't know why John Mark left. Luke doesn't tell us here, and there are 100 speculations as to what took place. There are some that say, well, John Mark was a member of the more conservative, Jewish-leaning church at Jerusalem, and he began to get, you know, methodologically and theologically uncomfortable with Paul's continual association with the Gentiles, and he might have defected. I don't personally think that's the case. Another tradition says that he was sick and he couldn't make the journey, and still others say that he was just afraid or that he had to go see his family. We don't know exactly why, but for whatever reason it was, Paul at least regarded it as an illegitimate reason. Now, here's where a division is going to crop up. Barnabas regards his leaving as a, guess what? As a legitimate reason. And not right here, but in just two short chapters, this is going to create a sharp division, the Bible says, between Paul and Barnabas over why John Mark left and was that reason legitimate or illegitimate. Now, here's just a little point on the authenticity of Luke, or on the authenticity of Acts, and also by extension, Luke. These are the very kinds of little incidental details that historians look at and say, that is likely what happened, right? In other words, this is not just some grand marching from strength to strength and all is well, you know, sort of legendary embellishment of these great heroes of the faith. As we saw last night, even the heroes of the faith who are busy praying, leave us alone. They can be unaware of what God is doing. And the fact that you would record, that Luke would record this little detail, not only about, you know, Peter didn't know what was going on in the vision, Peter was fast asleep, etc. All these little human details, the fact that there was this little falling out, and that there's going to be a falling out between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark, is the very kind of thing that an historian will look at and say, that has the ring of truth. That sounds like something that would have happened. Not just something that if you were going to just, you know, sketch together some grand and beautiful embellished history. No. There's something going on here, and it adds authenticity and a human element, very human element, to Luke's account. Now, go down to verse 14, and let's read down to verse 16. It says, now, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. So now we're up here, sort of in central Turkey. They come up to Antioch. It says, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then Paul goes into a lengthy discourse, basically, on the Messiah and how the Messiah is. In fact, he quotes from a number of passages here in the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 2, he quotes from Isaiah 55, he quotes from Psalm 16 and Habakkuk 1. This is very similar to what Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. Reaching back into those Old Testament prophecies, reaching back into those Old Testament promises and saying, this was all fulfilled in the Messiah who has come. And he was killed by the authorities. He was rejected by many of the very people that he'd come to save. But the good news is that he rose from the dead and he's ascended to heaven. And so Paul and Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers, they didn't just sort of invent the language and the evidence for the Messiah going forward. No. They were Jews. They were what, everyone? They were Jews. And so when they're going to talk about the evidence and the evidence for the Messiah and his coming to earth and his death, burial, and resurrection, they're going to go back and look at all of those Old Testament Jewish scriptures and say, look, it's here, and 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 it's here. In fact, there's this very interesting verse that Paul actually writes in Galatians. We'll read it a little bit later. Very weird verse for many Seventh-day Adventists if they don't understand what it's saying. Paul says in Galatians 2, he says, for I, through the law, died to the law. And we read that and we think, what? Well, the reason we read that and we get troubled is when we are tempted, quite incorrectly as Seventh-day Adventists, non-scripturally, to think Ten Commandments every time the word law shows up in the New Testament. The truth of the matter is that there's virtually no instance in the New Testament where the Ten Commandments is what's being spoken of when the law is mentioned. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments are a part of the law, but when the word law is used in the New Testament, it means the Torah, the writings of Moses. And it can also mean not just the writings of Moses, it can mean the entire Old Testament. So Paul is not saying, for I, through the Ten Commandments, died to the Ten Commandments. No, the Ten Commandments were a very important, integral part of the larger thing that the Jews called the law. Are we together? So what Paul is saying in Galatians 2 is, through the law, I died to the law. Now listen to what that means. I went back and I read the law. I read the Old Testament scriptures. I read the writings of Moses. And I died to my old rabbinical way of thinking about it. Jesus is all over it. I went back and I reread my own scriptures and I began to see Christ in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I saw him in the Psalms. I saw him in the major prophets and the minor prophets. I, through the reading of the Torah, died to my old way of reading the Torah. Isn't this awesome stuff? So Paul here, when he stands up, he's there in Antioch in Pisidia, and they go into the synagogue, which we'll talk about the synagogue in just a moment, and word is sort of on the street, hey, some itinerant preachers here, some itinerant evangelists are here. And so the invitation is made by the Jewish congregation in the synagogue. Hey, do you have anything you'd like to say to us? Paul stands up, and he doesn't just begin from ground zero. He doesn't just begin from, you know, square one. Oh, no. For Paul, this is not the beginning of a thing. It's the continuation of the thing that God has been doing all along. And so naturally, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, he goes back to the Psalms, back to Isaiah, back to the prophets. We together, everyone? Awesome. Absolutely awesome. And we're going to find that that's a big part of what Paul is doing here. He's tailor-making his approach. He actually says as much in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I'm a Jew, right? To the Jews is a Jew. To those that are under the law is under the law. To the Greeks, I'm a Greek. I want to be whatever I can to all that I might by some means win somebody. Paul, the modern term for this, by the way, is contextualization. The other term is common sense, right? You know the people that you're speaking to, you know their background, you know their context, and then you take the gospel, which is multiculturally attractive. Amen? Certainly, there's a Jewish backstory. There's a Jewish backstory, but those of us in this room today are evidence of the fact that it's not only a Jewish story. Right? It's a story that begins to encompass all of humanity. And so Paul says, hey, when I'm rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles, I've got to give them access to what is largely a Jewish story. And I use language and ideas and pictures from their own culture to tie in. And we're going to see that in Acts 17 when Paul stands before the Athenian philosophers and he starts saying things like this. You know, I was walking around in your courtyard and I saw one of your own idols that was an idol to the unknown God. I got to tell you about him. And then he says, oh, that reminds me, as some of your own poets have said. Right? So what Paul is doing here is he's going, if he's with the Athenians or whoever, he's grabbing the redeemable elements from their culture. Because not everything in culture is bad. Amen. There are some really admirable elements in various cultures. And Paul wants to redeem, take everything that can point to the living Christ and come over here and show how it is a continuation of the story that started as a Jewish story, but the call of Abraham was always a call to bless the world, to bless the nations, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Paul, when he's with the Jew, he can do the Jewish thing. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows Jewish history very well, but he can also intermingle and spend time with various Gentile communities, whether he's in Macedonia, whether he's in Pamphylia, wherever he is, he becomes what he needs to become. He never compromises the truth of the gospel. Now, that's what he's going to be accused of, by the way. He's going to be accused of that very thing. He does not compromise the truth of the gospel, but he believed that the gospel in its methodology was flexible and could and should be taken and incorporated into those cultures in a way that it would make sense to the people to whom he was speaking. We say amen to that? So he stands up and he begins to preach this very Jewish presentation, which is exactly what you would expect because he's in a synagogue. Right? He's in a synagogue. In fact, this is going to become a consistent theme for us. Paul goes into a town, and the very first place he goes is not to the mall, it's not to the barber, it's to the synagogue. Now, we have no modern equivalent of the synagogue. We think of the synagogue as largely a religious entity, but in truth, it was as much a civic space as it was a religious space. It was basically a meeting house. You might almost say a town hall, right? Now, certainly there were Jews that were there. It was just a Jewish gathering, though God-fearing Gentiles called proselytes could come, but it wasn't just a church. Don't think of the synagogue as a church. It was more like a town hall for Jewish people. Right? And so Paul goes to the town hall. We have no modern equivalent of that today. I can't just go to Chicago and say, now where are the people here that are going to be looking for the Messiah? Right? I'm going to go into a church, but a church comes with a whole lot of theology and a whole lot of perspective. And because we live in a neo-pagan society, lots and lots and lots of people are not in that church. But Paul knew he could get access to the Jewish community, those who were really committed to their theological or cultural Judaism, and those who just, that's who they were, right? He could get access to people. And so Paul goes into the synagogue, and one of the challenges for us is to not have the expectation that if people want to hear the message, they need to come to church. Lots of people aren't going to come to church. Churches are uncomfortable, scary, smelly places for people who are not accustomed to going to churches. Right? It's very difficult for us. I just recently went into a church that's not my church. And the first thing that I thought when I walked in there is I thought, this place smells. It stinks. I don't like the way this building stinks. Now, I'm going to go in there anyway because it's a Seventh-day Adventist church and these are my people and I can overcome that. But here's my point. You have been going to your church for so long. You've been sitting in those pews, many of you, for so long. You've been singing those songs for so long. You have been hearing those sermons for so long that you think this is normal. Right? And it is normal for you. But when you take somebody and you just lift them out of their secular situation and you drop them in a church, it's like, whoa. You know, who are these people and why do they smell like this? And you guys are going to be conscientious, think you all smell. No, just some of our churches smell. Are you getting a feel for it? So in a sense, Paul had a one-up on us. He had a bit of an advantage because when Paul came into a town, right, he knew where to go. And where did he go? He went to the place that would give him access, at least preliminarily, initially, to the very people that he was trying to speak to. We have no modern equivalent today. So what we need to do, because let's be honest, our churches are going to continue to be, for the most part, the places that they are. Should they be welcoming? Come on, should they be welcoming? Should they be familiar? Should they be the hospitable places where people could conceivably feel welcome? Yes, the answer to that. But we still have to realize that some people are never going to come to your church. But what we should never do is think, if they won't come into this building, they can't be with the Lord. No, 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 no. Church has become a dirty word in modern times, and justifiably so in some cases. Can we be honest on that? When people say, oh, I'm burned out on church, I don't believe in organized religion, I don't want to have anything to do with God, the reasons that they don't like church and don't like religion and don't like God are probably the very same reasons that you wouldn't like church, wouldn't like religion, and wouldn't like God if you'd had their experience. Now, our job is to say, no, 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 it's better, and it's not about a building. It's about a message, and it's about a person. Amen? And some of those timid people, people like myself, a purple-haired punk rocker who would not be inclined to naturally go into a church, they're actually going to become willing over time to go into a church, and they'll kind of make it their own. But there will be some who will always struggle with that, and we should not make the line, right? If you can't come into this building, you're not with the Lord. We need to get out into the community and not have the expectation that people are going to come to us. My good friend Clifford Goldstein, how many of you know who Clifford Goldstein is? Clifford Goldstein was raised a secular Jew, and he says even today, he's been a Seventh-day Adventist for more than 30 years, he says even today he feels weird in a church. He says a church doesn't feel to me natural. He says, I go, and I'm there with the people, the saints of God, but as a secular Jew, this feels unusual to me. Are you with me on that? And for those of you that are second, third, fourth generation Adventists sitting there, you're thinking, well, how could that be? It's so normal. Right? So Paul goes into the synagogue. We don't have synagogues today, so we need to learn how to make the equivalent of synagogues in our communities, places where people can get access to the gospel message. Amen? Okay. Continuing on here, so they went into the synagogue, and let's look at verse 30. Let's just jump down to verse 30, sort of the climax of Paul's presentation here. Of course, he's going to go where the New Testament writers always go in telling the Jewish story. They're going to end up with the Jewish Messiah, that's Jesus, and the climax of that story is verse 30, but God, what did he do? He raised him from the dead. Look at verses 36 and onward, stay in the same chapter. Paul is now quoting from the Jewish scriptures. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. That just means his body decayed. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, what has been spoken in the prophets, that would come upon you. And he says here, behold, you despisers. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1. We won't quote that. It's basically a warning in Scripture. So the message for Paul, the Jewish message that he's been quoting here, it ends with the Jewish Messiah, right? That's the consummation of the story. It's the climax of the story, and particularly with his resurrection, his victory over sin, his victory over death. He invites the believers there in the synagogue, and he says, and don't let it be true of you what was true of those in that Habakkuk wrote about. You resisted the message, and you were cut off. Now, there were people outside the synagogue who were not allowed into the inner sanctum. Some of the what were called God-fearers could come into the synagogue, proselytes. But then there were still others who were interested in Judaism or who were interested in the idea of God or had heard about Paul, and they're outside listening, right? They're outside listening, and they're liking what they're hearing, and we encounter these people in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them when? The next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, there's some opposition here because there are several of the unbelieving Jews speak up. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. This is not all. Some loved it. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, right? Verse 49, it says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And what we encounter here is that the gospel, I thought I had a slide for this, but maybe I'll just come to it in a bit. The gospel, by definition, both unites and divides, right? There was one group that heard this preaching of Paul, and they were like, yes, yeah, we love that. But another group, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? He said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring, right? Because those that are united by the gospel, those that believe it and love it, are rallying around the truth, and the word of God is spreading, but there's another who are threatened by it for various reasons. Some of them were Jews that were threatened by it, as we're going to see here in a bit. Others were pagans. But the gospel, by definition, is polarizing. It comes from the idea of pole, right? It sends some this way and some this way. It polarizes. It unites some and divides others. Now, right here, Luke, this is a cool little thought I want you to see. We encounter something that Luke is doing subtly at this place in Acts. And it hinges on the word grace. I want you to notice this. Very interesting. Look at verse 43. It says, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Greek charis, from which we get like names charissa. Right? Continue in the grace of God. Now this becomes a fascinating, subtle little theme in Luke's writing. Remember that when Barnabas went up to Antioch, let me just show you that quickly. It's in 11:23. When Barnabas went up to Antioch and he saw all these new Gentile believers, it said that he was glad because he saw that. Does anyone remember what he saw? Yeah, look at it in verse 23. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And remember, what was it that he was seeing? People, human beings, largely Gentiles who had put their faith in the Messiah. He saw the grace. Now here in 13:43 is the grace. Now go to 14, Acts 14. Look at verse 3. Therefore they stayed with him a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his what? Grace. Look at verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch. Now remember, this is all in Galatia. And this word now starts popping up with a frequency that is not found. In fact, the word grace only occurs one time before this, and it's back in Acts chapter 8. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it's not there. 8, it's there once. And then now, as soon as we get into 11, 12, 13, 14, this ministry in and around Galatia, Luke starts subtly inserting this crucially important word. Take a look here in verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the what? To the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Look at 15:11. Peter speaks up on behalf of Paul and his journey, and James is going to be preaching this in just a moment. He says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Jump over to 15:40. It says, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, don't miss this. This is a very intentional point. Here, the word grace is used very sparingly up to this point in the book of Luke. It's just once in Acts 8. But then here, in this time, especially in and around Paul's ministry to the Galatians, he starts inserting this word. And what's the word? Grace. 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 Now, this is with huge significance. Let's go back to Galatians. I said we'd go back there. We're going to go there now. Back to Galatians. And Paul's concern in Galatia, in his epistle to the Galatians, you will remember that he writes those just almost unbelievably strong words in Galatians 1. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than I've preached, then we preach and we came, let them be what? Because in Paul's absence, others have come in and they said, oh, yeah, that was Paul's gospel. He had some of it right, but he didn't have it all right. This is the and Paul says, no, anybody, even an angel comes and preaches another gospel, let them be, we together, everyone? Now, because what was happening in Galatia is that devout Jews who were persuaded of the necessity of the Mosaic traditions and laws, they were saying, yeah, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We get that. But you still have to be, among other things, circumcised. So it was a synergism. It was a fusion of the old and the new. And Paul can't bear it. Paul can't bear it. He says, no. It was and is and always will be by grace. We together? So Luke starts putting this in there. It was grace. Commended by the grace of the Lord, the grace. Now, check this out. We've talked about the Jewish Messiah. I want to show you something in Galatians 2. We've already read up to verse 10, where they say, hey, remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. Now, check this out. He tells a story here on Peter about when Peter came. I'll just read it. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, so now we're oriented, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Right? Because he could have been sullied and become common in his association with non-Jewish peoples. And Peter's resigning or removing himself from the presence of the Jews only added weight to the Galatian agitator's idea that in some level you had to be a Jew. in order to be saved. And remember, Paul is an apostle to the who? So he is going to be emphatically opposed to anything that puts up a barrier or a wall to these people for whom the Jewish history, Jewish culture, and Jewish story is not their story. Are you with me? This would be the modern equivalent of saying, if you don't come into this building, into this church, then you can't be... No! Paul is against anything that puts up barriers to people coming to faith in Christ. And he says, you don't have to become Jews. You need to become Jews in your heart. That was what it was all about anyway. He develops that well-reasoned argument in Romans when he says, now just remind me, fellas, when was it that the blessings of God came upon Abraham? Was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He forces them into a corner. But the point here, now check this out. He's blaming Peter. Verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, Peter, I got a question for you, in front of everybody. Not to embarrass Peter, but to make a public point. Peter, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles, you've been eating with the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why are you now compelling the Gentiles to live like what?
Jews.
Now he says, now here's an interesting thing. He then goes on to talk about how we are actually placed in favor and salvation with God. And he says it's through the Messiah. But here's a cool little thing. And I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but in Galatians, as well as in other places in Paul, we encounter a critically important Greek phrase, and that Greek phrase is pistis Christou, which literally just means faith Christ. Faith Christ. Pistis is faith, Christou is Christ. Pistis Christou. And historically, particularly in the New King James Version and most modern translations, that phrase, pistis Christou, is translated faith in Christ. Right? Faith in Christ. Now, the Old King James actually does a little better here. It translates that often, not always, the faith of Christ, which is actually closer to what I'm going to suggest here is the right rendering. This idea of the faith in Christ, let me just ask you that. If I'm saved by faith in Christ, where does it sound like the main place or locus of what saves me is? Yeah, it does, doesn't it, a little bit? My faith in Christ. But what if I'm saved by the faithfulness of the Messiah? You with me? Now, that's a whole different animal. Now, let me just read this to you in New King James Version, and you get a feel for it. And then I want to read it to you in another version that renders pistis Christou not as faith in Christ, but the faithfulness of Christ, the Messiah. Here it is, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature... and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's using a technical term here, saying they're basically lower class citizens. He's saying this, by the way, tongue in cheek. Sinners of the Gentiles. He didn't believe that at all. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the Torah, the Jewish writings, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There it is, pistis Christou. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The works of the Jewish law, he says. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Oh, he says, certainly not. How could that be? If in trying I don't have time to develop that. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He basically says, if I go back and I try to build back up that Jewish, radical Jewish identity, he says, this is only going to further cut me off from the Gentile peoples that I'm trying to witness to. By the way, he says this over and over again. This theme comes up again and again. He talks about the breaking down of the middle wall of partition. And of the two, he has now made one man. Right? So Paul is really concerned about a radical return to a sense of Jewish identity. And all of you Gentiles got to come over here if you want to believe in our Messiah. Are you getting a feel for this? Now watch what happens here. He says, if I go back in verse 18 and I build those things that I destroyed, I'm going to make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. We've already been over this. I went back and I read my own scriptures. Through the Torah, I died to that reading of the Torah, and I saw that it's all about the Messiah. And he is the Savior of all mankind. Woo! And then you know verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, pistis. In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at verse 21. Here's our word. I do not set aside the... That's Luke's word. That is the word around which the whole Galatian issue revolves. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the Jewish law, through the Torah, and through acquiescence to that, what does he say? Then the Messiah, what? What was his death for? Now, let me read you this now in a translation called the Kingdom Translation, the Kingdom New Testament, and it's going to render this phrase, pistis Christou, not as faith in Christ, that's what's called the objective genitive, but as the faithfulness of the Messiah, the subjective genitive. And you tell me if it changes the whole shape of the thing. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Again, that's tongue in cheek. That's why it's in quotations here. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by the works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, does that change it? Because now, how am I declared righteous? Is it by my amazing faith, which can move mountains? How am I declared righteous? By the one who was faithful to the covenant, by the Jewish, the one who lived in perfect integrity before God and perfect integrity before man. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and he loved his neighbor like himself. Look at this, the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. This is why we've believed in the Messiah. Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of what? On the basis of his faithfulness, not on the basis of the works of the Jewish law. On that basis, he says, no creature will be declared righteous. Well then, if in seeking to be declared righteous in the Messiah, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does that make the Messiah an agent of sin? Certainly not. If I build up more the things which I tore down, I demonstrate that I'm a lawbreaker. I'm not living in harmony with Torah either if I break even one precept. Let me explain it like this. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with the Messiah. I am, however, alive. But it isn't me. It's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life that I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God. Now watch this. He was so faithful, he loved me, and what did he do? He gave himself for me. I don't set aside God's grace, he says. If righteousness came through Jewish identity or Jewish law keeping, or being a proselyte to the Jewish faith and identity, he says, or the Jewish identity and culture, he says, if that's how it comes, if righteousness comes through the law, then what was the Messiah's faithfulness unto death for? We together, everyone? Now, here's the coolest thing. When Jesus comes as the Messiah, yes, he fulfills the Jewish scriptures. Amen? He fulfills those Jewish scriptures, but in this awesome sense, he becomes the new Israel, not just the new Israel, and according to the New Testament, he's the new Adam. He's a new humanity, and he's welcoming everyone. Are the Jews welcome? Of course, this is their story. These are their scriptures. Of course, he's the logical. When Paul would go into the synagogue and preach the Jewish Messiah, he was using language and ideas and scriptures and people and places and events, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Sinai, with which they all would have been familiar. And they would have said, yeah. Jesus is our Messiah, right? But now Paul, when he talks to the people over here, to the Gentiles, with whom who do not have those associations and may not even know those stories, he has to say, now you have to become one of these people so that you can then believe in this Messiah. Is that what he says? No way! He's the Messiah for everyone. Did he come through the Jewish lineage? Yes. Was he spoken of in the Jewish scriptures? Yes, of course he was. By the way, there were other prophets outside of the canon of scripture. We know this because the three wise men came from the east. There are other. God has had his witness all down through the ages. What we have is the Jewish story. And there are other really cool stories in China and other places where there were instances of people being aware of a Jewish Messiah or of a Messiah. We together, everyone? So Jesus' faithfulness recommends both Jew and Gentile to God. We said this just yesterday. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Why? The cross is not some punitive, it's not only some punitive event whereby, you know, here we have a helpless victim dying in our stead. This is not virgins into volcanoes theology. What Jesus is, listen to this very carefully, what Jesus is more than a helpless victim, he's a faithful Israelite, and his faithfulness extends even to death. That's what's happening on the cross. He was faithful unto death. He would not sin, even under great pain or torture. He would not violate the two great principles, supreme love for God and genuine love for man. That's what we need is a faithful Israelite. One, by the way, this is why Paul, and I don't have time to develop this theology, this is why Paul would say, if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. You're heirs according to the promise. That's how you get grafted into this Jewish story, by putting faith in the man who was true to the covenant. Perfect relational integrity before God, perfect relational integrity before man. He was faithful unto death, hanging upon Calvary's cruel cross. He was the good news. Woo! Can you say amen? All right. So we've already said this here. The gospel both unites, and what does it do? It divides. Okay, now let's run ahead here. Let's race ahead. Let's spend a little time now back in Acts chapter 14, and I mean just a little time. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is now continuing to make his way. In fact, he makes his way east, south and east, to Iconium. And one of the most interesting sort of stories in Acts, it's just taking me forever to find it here. He goes to Iconium. We're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that there, but he does the very same kind of thing. He goes into the synagogue as his custom was, and here again, the Jews begin to stir things up. Then he goes to Lystra, and that's right, I don't have my map up here. He goes to Lystra, which is to the south and the east. Now, this is very interesting. This is one of the most unusual experiences that Paul has. They go in, and they start preaching, and there's a lame man there, and the lame man is healed, very much like in Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals the lame man. And as this lame man is healed, the crowd sees what's happening, and they're like, whoa, these people are powerful. And they immediately revert to their paganism, and they say, this is Zeus and Mercury, all right? Zeus and Hermes, depending on if you're dealing with the Greek or the Roman gods. They say, look at this. The gods have come down. I'm in verse 11. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, probably because Hermes was the messenger for the gods. Incidentally, that's where we get the word hermeneutics from, the deliverer and the interpretation of the message. And so Paul was obviously the one speaking, and Barnabas might have been the quiet one, so they thought, oh, he's the real powerful one. Zeus is the one, and this is his messenger, right? So here's Zeus and Hermes, and just apparently by happenstance, there's a group of pagan worshipers going by with an ox all ready to be slaughtered with all these garlands and a parade, and they're like, whoa! Well, how convenient. Here are Zeus and Hermes right in front of us. And so they bring it over and they start. And Paul, and you can just sort of imagine, and this is Luke's humor sort of coming out again here, because it is a little funny. The very gods that they had come to denounce, they are now mistaken for. Right? There's an irony here. And it's like they're bringing him over. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas would have been like, okay. And then they start worshiping. And what? What? And then they're getting ready to sacrifice the thing. In fact, the thing gets so out of hand that Paul finally speaks, no, you've all misunderstood. Oh, hush, listen to the gods as they speak. And when Paul starts preaching, he preaches about the God of creation. He's trying to steer their mind. He's like, no, you've got it all wrong. There's one God. We've come to tell you about the God of creation who brings rain in the seasons and fruits in their seasons. And his words were so profound and powerful, they thought, ooh, this, he must be talking about himself to some degree, because look at verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Oh, the gods speak with such eloquence. Sacrifice! And by the way, the pagans were always up for a good sacrifice because it meant a party, it meant a festival, it meant a good old time. So now here comes Paul, and he's like the party pooper, forgive my language. He's like, no, we're not going to have a big feast here. We're not going to have a big party. We're not Zeus, and we're not Hermes. And they're like, well, then who are you? And they go from instant, you know, trying to, you know, turn them into gods, divinizing, to demonizing in just a moment. Because Jews have come into town now at this point, some of the ones who are familiar with Paul's other journeys, and it says that they began to poison their minds. Oh, these people are imposters. What? They pick up stones, whoo, throw them at Paul. Paul takes one on the head, and they think he's dead. So they like drag him outside of the city, and all the apostles gather around him, presumably to, or all the party, not the apostles, gather around him, presumably to kind of try and protect him. Paul revives and resuscitates and goes right back into the city. True story. He's like, man, I got to get back in there. What in the world are you doing, man? You have lost your mind. I'm in verse 21. Anyway, they eventually leave and they go to Derbe, but watch this. Verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel in Derbe, They made many disciples. So here the word is still going forward. Now I don't have my map, so I can't show it to you. It says, they returned to Lystra. This guy is a glutton for punishment, man. He's just like, no, there's sincere people in there. He's stoned. He goes outside of the city. He gets back up. He goes back in. God knows what happened to him then. It doesn't even say. Maybe it was just so horrid that Luke was like, no, I don't want to talk about that. So then they go over to Derbe for a time, and the people believed, and it was positive. And again, here's Luke's twin themes of opposition and growth. Opposition and growth. Opposition and growth. But as soon as possible, he goes charging right back in to Lystra to preach the gospel. I'm just going to read this out and then finish up my points here. Just 5 minutes. It says, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul knew something about that. He probably had a welt on his head at the very moment that he was saying this. So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached down in Perga, they went to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work which they had completed. When they had come, they gathered the church together. They reported all that God had done with them. They showed them their scars, their wounds, and their welts, and told them the great stories of what had happened on this first perilous journey that had been so blessed by the Lord of heaven, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. What we see in Acts 13 and 14 in this first missionary journey is Paul trying to get as many people access to the gospel. When he told the Jewish story to Jews, he told it exactly like you'd expect him to tell it. But when he took that Jewish story and those Jewish scriptures and he told it to people who are outside of the Jewish language, vernacular, vocabulary, etc., he made that story theirs. And that's our task today, by the way. And I want to read you an amazing quotation here from N.T. Wright on this very point. He says, but what is our society longing for? Peace, justice, freedom. Can you say, is that what our society is longing for? Sure is. They want a voice and a vote which will count. They want health. Around and above all of these, what are people really after? They want love. Inside and through all of those, to satisfy the hunger of the heart. A hunger which no amount of money, fine houses, fast cars, luxury vacations, and love affairs will ever begin to reach. And the task of the church, people are longing, there's something, there's an emptiness, he says. And the task of the church is that we should, in prayer and with wisdom, be able to tell the story of what? Tell the story of our world, our increasingly neo-pagan society. In terms of the long history of promises that we have clung onto and pledges that we have made and broken, we should be prepared to think it all through so that we can tell the story that people know is their story, whether Jew or Gentile. Now watch this. The one they always knew they wanted to hear. Oh, isn't that how you felt when you heard the gospel and understood it for the first time? Didn't it have a resonance inside of you and you thought, that's it. It has the ring of truth. We need to tell the story so that people will say, this is the story I knew I always wanted to hear. And we have to tell it so that, like Paul telling the story of Israel, that story always ends, whether to the Jew or to the Gentile. By the way, Paul's going to say that over and over again in Romans, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Whether it's the Jewish story to the Jews or the Jewish story made accessible to the Gentiles, that story always ends with what? It's got to end with Jesus, Jesus only. It's got to get there. Not artificially, like a conjurer pulling a rabbit out of a hat, but so that Jesus appears as what and who he is, the truly human one, the second Adam, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the living bread through whom all our hungers are satisfied. Can you say amen to that? And of course, it's no good simply trying to say it. What do we have to do? We have to live it. We have to create and sustain communities where this life is being lived in such a way that when we speak of it, it is obvious that we're telling what? The truth. Beloved, here's our point. Paul longed and labored to make the gospel accessible to people, and so should we. Paul did have a theological concern with circumcision. He did. But Paul's theological concern with circumcision was only equal to his methodological concern, and that was he saw it as a barrier to getting people access to the Messiah, right? No barriers, he said. Absolutely not. Let's make Jesus everyone's story. So when we go into the Philippines, we don't have to say, away with all those Filipino stories, away with all that Filipino culture and food, away with it. You need to sit in churches on pews with steeples and sing Onward Christian Soldiers. Jesus did not call us to turn people into Westerners. He called us to turn people into followers of the Messiah. And so what we do, whether we're going to the Philippines or we're going to even into an Islamic context or whatever, we, with wisdom and prayer, evaluate that culture and we grab and glean everything that is redeemable. And we show how their story also ends with Jesus. Are we together, everyone, here? And most of us from a Western, white, European culture, many, we're going to be comfortable sitting in pews with steeples and singing Onward Christian Soldiers to the organ. Okay, I get that. But this is not our message. That's just a part of who we are culturally. Our message is the Messiah. And we've got to go, whether we're in Lystra, whether we're in Antioch, whether we're in Iconium, or whether we are in Derby, we need to take, whether we're in Portland, whether we're in Seattle, whether we're in Islamabad, wherever we are, we need to take and grab those points of contact and accessibility with the gospel, and we need to tell the Jewish story. We're going to tell the Jewish story, but we're not going to put up Jewish barriers or Christian barriers or Seventh-day Adventist barriers. Woo! Now the plane has landed. Or Seventh-day Adventist barriers. We want to give people full access to the Jewish Messiah. Paul labored and longed to make the gospel accessible, and so should we. That is the tale of Paul's first missionary journey. Can you say amen? Our call is not to make Westerners. Our call is not to make people in our image. Our call is to make disciples of the Messiah. And that's going to look different in different places and in different contexts. It did with Paul, and it will today. In fact, if anything, the world is far more cosmopolitan today than it has ever been. And so we need to be thinking in cosmopolitan. We need to be thinking contextually. We need to be thinking about how to grab those beautiful elements and the elements that aren't beautiful. No, we leave those out. If they run at cross purposes with Scripture, we got to leave those out, right? If you like to eat your neighbor, we're not going to incorporate that redemptively. That's out. Right? But we're going to go grab those things and we're going to help people to see that in their own culture, in their own context, the longing desire of their heart is for that story that they know in their innermost soul is the true one, that they're created and that they're redeemed by God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus only, first missionary journey, here we are, headlong into the book of Acts now, second part. And we're seeing here that Paul had a passion, he had a burden, and he had a frustration with any barriers or obstacles, Jewish or otherwise, that were placed in front of bringing people to the Messiah. And Father, certainly there's going to be time for growth, there's going to be time for maturation, there's going to be time for sanctification. But Father, may we never think that sanctification just means becoming more and more like me in my Western church context. Father, may we give room for growth and maturation, people to become who they are in Christ. Make our churches the most welcoming, happy, hospitable, nice-smelling places they can be. And Father, make us, for people who will never come to a church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, may we begin to develop little communities out there so that we are making the Christ, Jesus, accessible to people. Forgive us where we put up barriers and walls, where we should have been putting up bridges. And help us, Father, to have the passion of Paul is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.